For the last several weeks, we've been talking about the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want to begin reading with verse 3. Paul is writing the Christians at Corinth, and he's saying this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Verses 3 through 5 reflect one of the oldest creeds in the Christian church. At least that is what is believed by many scholars. A creed is a statement that encapsulates critical elements of doctrine. You know, at Harvest, we don't have a lot of creeds that we recite. We don't have any creeds that we actually recite. But in the history of the church, at various times, there were creeds like the Apostles' Creed and so forth that encapsulate certain critical elements of doctrine. Now, 1 Corinthians was written about 55 AD. So it was, if Jesus died around 33, about 2 decades after Jesus died and was resurrected. And this creed was formed well before Paul came on the scene. Now, the content of the creed is really made up of 4 basic lines prefaced by an introductory statement. He opens with this introduction, "as of first importance," he says. In other words, this is the bare bones content of the gospel that saves. This is the beginning. This is of first importance. Line 1 would be, "Christ died for our sins." That's the primary tenet of the Christian faith. It presupposes alienation between God and mankind because of our rebellion and sinfulness. There had to be a reason why Christ died. And that was to bear our sin and the judgment for our sin. The language is of substitutionary atonement. Christ took upon himself our sins. Gordon Fee says this in his commentary, "not only forgiveness from past sins, but in a very real sense, deliverance from the bondage of our present sinfulness as well." So the first line, "Christ died for our sins." The second line, "that he was buried." It verifies the physical reality of Christ's death. A dead corpse was laid in the grave. Not merely a spiritual illusion. It was a physical reality. Jesus died and he was buried in a tomb. The third line would be that he was raised. The verb is a passive perfect. It's unlike the previous 2 lines. And the implication is that he has been raised, implying not only that Jesus was raised, but also that he still lives. Jesus' resurrection is critical to the Christian faith. Paul says this later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 17 through 19. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." And then the creed goes on to the 4th line, "that he appeared." Jesus was raised and was seen. There are witnesses to the resurrected Christ. He is physically alive. Paul goes on to name numerous witnesses of the resurrection. Peter, who he calls here Cephas, the 12, more than 500 all at one time who saw the resurrected Christ. He says many are still alive today. They can testify it personally. Others have since died. Then he names James and all of the apostles. And then finally to Paul himself. Now, Jesus' appearance to Paul was a little bit different than the others because when he appeared to Paul, Jesus had already ascended to the right hand of the Father. But he appeared in a special way personally to Paul. Now, let me rehearse the chronology so far, what we have already seen. Jesus was crucified and buried. Jesus was raised early on the first day of the week. He appeared to Mary Magdalene early resurrection morning. He appeared to the other women early again, resurrection morning. Then he appeared on the road to Emmaus to two of Jesus' followers there. He appeared to all of the disciples except for Thomas on the evening of the resurrection. And then he appeared to Thomas with the other disciples some 8 days later, or exactly a week. If the resurrection was on a Sunday, it would have been the following Sunday that he appeared to the disciples along with Thomas. And it also mentions that he appeared to Peter and six other disciples by the Sea of Galilee. And we talked about that last week in John chapter 21. These all serve as eyewitness testimony of the resurrected Christ. This morning I want to take a look at one of the last appearances of Christ recorded in the Gospels. There's yet one more appearance in Jerusalem that we'll discuss next week. Today, however, we'll be focusing our attention on an appearance that took place on a hill in Galilee. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. And let me begin reading with verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This appearance of Jesus is probably the appearance to the 500 brothers referred to by Paul. The setting on a hill in Galilee lends itself to a more public appearance. Matthew specifically mentions the 11, but this does not preclude the presence of others. Verse 17, though, is a little bit ambiguous. As Matthew records, he says, "They worshiped him, but some doubted." Who were the some who doubted? Now, at first look, he's talking about the 11 disciples, and some of the 11 disciples doubted? Probably not. After the personal appearances to the closest disciples, it seems unlikely that those closest 11 would have yet doubted. Those still hesitant to believe were likely part of the larger group. Now, grasp the image here. Word had spread that Jesus would appear to his followers in Galilee. This was from Jesus' own instruction. Jesus had said during his Last Supper, he said, "I'm going to die, but after I am resurrected, I will appear to you in Galilee." And then when the women found the empty tomb, and there was a separation probably between Mary Magdalene and these other women. These other women, as they were returning from the tomb, they found Jesus on the way. And there Jesus told them to declare to the others that he had risen and that he would meet them in Galilee. At the appointed place, and perhaps even A given time, many of Jesus' followers gathered together on that hill in Galilee, and they waited. Of those, some still doubted that he was alive. There were some that no doubt had not personally experienced the resurrected Christ yet. In fact, that is almost certainly the case. All at once, Jesus appears before them. As he stood before them, Jesus commissioned his followers to impact the world for Christ, sharing the truth of the gospel and making disciples in every corner of the earth. Let's take a closer look at Jesus' words. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." First of all, what we see in here is that Jesus calls us to be disciple makers. The primary emphasis is on making disciples. Make disciples is the governing verb that controls the whole sentence. Look at verses 19 and 20. Make disciples is one word in the Greek, and it is in the imperative form, meaning that the Lord is commanding it. But the other verbs are in a different form. You have four that are key. You have go, you have make disciples, you have baptizing, and you have teaching. Make disciples is the imperative. All three of the other are participles. Now, do you remember back in your grammar days? What is a participle? Normally, not always, but normally, a participle uses like an ing ending. So you could translate this and carry the sense, probably most accurately, of this verse this way. Therefore, as you are going, make disciples. And as you do, baptize them in the name of the triune God and teach them concerning God's word. As you go, make disciples. Baptizing and teaching, but make disciples is the governing verb. Now, what is a disciple? A disciple is someone, first of all, who is identified with Christ and walks in relationship with the triune God. Notice the second part of verse 19. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is a public demonstration of one's commitment to Christ as a disciple. Technically, a disciple is made or born when an individual hears the gospel of Christ and authentically submits to his lordship. Baptism is not the means of becoming a disciple, but something that characterizes it. In the early church, it would hardly be conceived of belonging to Christ without being baptized. Baptism was the mark of a believer. It identified that person with Christ. In fact, in the ancient world, when there was persecution all around, to be baptized was marking you as a believer in Jesus Christ. And in a world that was hostile against Christianity, it essentially put a target on your back. But everyone who came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and had faith in him and made him Lord was baptized as a public declaration of their faith. It wasn't something that they kept hidden. It identified that person with Christ. A disciple is baptized into the triune God, all of the fullness of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So a disciple is someone who is identified with Christ and walks in relationship with the triune God, Secondly, a disciple is someone who learns what Jesus taught and endeavors to follow it. Notice verses 19 and 20, portions of each. Make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. It's interesting that John, in his epistle, 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he says this, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we, what, keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. That is a very direct statement. There are many today who say they identify with Jesus. But when you look at their lives, it doesn't in any way represent the things that Jesus taught and his ways. First and foremost, a disciple needs to come into a relationship with the triune God, and that is by way of Jesus. He's the only way. But the sign of authenticity is a desire from the heart to live according to the way that Jesus taught. And John is saying, if you say that you know Jesus, but you're not obeying or not at least endeavoring to follow after what he taught, very strong, you're a liar. The truth isn't in you. Now that doesn't mean that God requires perfection, because he doesn't. It's very interesting in Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14, the psalmist writes this, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. The verse immediately before that says that he does not deal with us according to what we deserve, according to our sin. He has compassion on us. He knows we are human. But that's not a license to just go off and sin. He doesn't demand walking in his ways to perfection, but he does require a heart that desires to be obedient to him, striving towards his truth, to walk consistent according to his ways. He expects a heart that desires to serve and obey him. So a disciple is someone who is identified with Christ and walks in relationship with the triune God. A disciple is someone who learns what Jesus taught and endeavors to follow it. And this is kind of in comparison. A disciple is not the same as a convert. I stumbled across this some years ago by Joey Shaw. And he contrasts a number of things, converts over and against disciples. And I think it really is something that we should consider. Converts change religions. Disciples change masters. Converts follow a system. Disciples follow a person. Converts embrace rituals. Disciples embrace a way of life. Converts love conversion. Disciples love transformation. God desires disciples, not converts. And only a disciple can make a disciple. There are those who are going about the business of Christianity trying to make disciples, but they're not disciples themselves, not at least in the full sense of the definition. You cannot give someone something you do not have yourself. It has to start with your own personal walk as a disciple. Are you identified with Christ and in relationship with the triune God? Do you know what Jesus taught, and are you authentically endeavoring to live it? So Jesus calls us to be disciple makers. We also see in these verses in Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, Jesus calls us to make disciples in his authority. Notice verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore." After the resurrection, the scope of Jesus' authority was expanded. It's not additional authority due to the resurrection. Jesus' authority did not become more absolute. His earthly ministry was not qualitatively less authoritative. His words, like God's, cannot pass away. Like God, he could forgive sin. Prior to the resurrection, the range in which Jesus exercised his authority was limited by his own submission. Look over at Philippians chapter 2. Notice what Paul says in verses 6 through 8. He says, he's speaking of Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, not just copying God, not just having a mask of God, but in the form of God, in a sense, at his very being, in his very essence, was God, yet he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What Paul is saying is, Jesus, when he came to this earth, laid aside his prerogatives as God. He didn't become any less God, but he laid aside certain things. And as he did, the scope of his authority was more narrow. Not qualitatively different, but it was more narrow. D.A. Carson says this, "The spheres in which he now exercises absolute authority after his resurrection are enlarged to include all heaven and earth." That is, the entire universe. He goes on to say, "The Son becomes the one through whom all God's authority is mediated." Messiah's kingdom has dawned in new power, and Jesus is declaring that. Look back at Daniel chapter 7. Notice the vision that Daniel saw, beginning with verse 13. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Jesus, when he said, "All authority has been given to me," was declaring that very verse as applying to him. All authority is given. We are commissioned out of the fullness of Christ's authority to make disciples in his name. Because Christ now has this authority, and there is a new age of messianic authority, therefore his followers are to go and make disciples. Because of that authority, his followers may go in confidence that their Lord is in sovereign control of everything in heaven and on earth. So Jesus calls us to make disciples in his authority. And then Jesus calls us to be intentional about making disciples. Back to the beginning of verse 19. "Go, therefore, and make disciples." As I mentioned earlier, the word "go" is a participle. Therefore, as you are going, make disciples. We don't have to feel compelled to witness to everyone we meet. There are some whom God places in our path to clearly share the gospel. For others, we live out the gospel and plant seeds of truth as we are able. Now, that reality should not be an excuse to avoid opportunities God has placed in our path. We should be ready to fully share the gospel with someone else. But Jesus' commission isn't necessarily for us to go about and go cold turkey to everyone that we bump into on the street. As we are going about the business of life, we need to make disciples. Disciple making needs to be a part of who we are and the life we live in Christ. We can have some of the greatest influence in our own spheres of life. You know, if each one of us got a fire of the Holy Spirit just burning in our hearts, think about the difference it would make just in the circles of influence that we have. In the workplace, at school, just at the gym, wherever we go, constantly being ready to share the life that God has given us. Living it out in everyday life. Go also carries with it the force of an imperative, because it picks it up from the following verb. Making disciples is in the imperative form, and because it is a participle attached to it, it picks up some of that imperative force. There is an intentionality in our going. For some, that means going to the far reaches of the earth because God may be calling you there. For others, it's going across the street for a very purposeful interaction with your neighbor because God is leading you there. For others, intentionality, as I just mentioned, is a part of living consistent biblical lives and demonstrating the love and grace of Christ and the transformational power in our own lives. The question is, are we willing and eager to make disciples? We need to pray for divine appointments. Divine appointments are those things that cannot be explained any other way than God set them up. We need to pray that God will bring them, and we need to pray that we will recognize them when God does bring them, and we need to be ready to speak out when we recognize, trusting God to give us the words. We need to look for those whose lives we can speak into. And then we see in the Great Commission that Jesus calls us to have a world perspective. Verse 19 again, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 35, do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Having a world perspective begins by a full realization that the world is lost without Christ. Acts 4:12 says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I think sometimes we lose sight of the fact that the default uninterrupted destination for each and every one of us is eternity separated from God. That's what the Bible teaches. Because of the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden at the beginning of time, sin and death entered into the entire human race. We cannot escape it. Because that has entered into the human race, we commit sin ourselves. And so the default uninterrupted destination for each and every human being on this planet is an eternity separated from God. Jesus is the only answer. He is the only means of salvation. That should be motivation to reach our world. We need to develop an outside perspective, looking beyond the walls of this building here. In the old building, there used to be a little sign above the door as you were leaving, you are now entering the mission field. Now, in reality, there is a certain essence of the mission field here. But I think in the full scope of things, it's when we step outside these doors that we enter into our culture. And that is a world that needs Jesus. And we need to remember that. We need to develop an outside perspective, both for local ministry in our community and also a world perspective, international missions. And that is something that has been a blessing here, because that is a perspective I believe Harvest has, but we can grow that even more. There are those who from our midst are going out. We've gone out, but we need to develop a world perspective. We need to proclaim the uncompromised word of truth, not just from the pulpit, but in our lives. We must first be convinced of that truth ourselves. You can't proclaim something, much like making disciples. You can't give what you don't have. We have to be convinced of the truth ourselves in order to proclaim it effectively. The words of our mouths need to testify to that truth. Our lives need to demonstrate that truth. We need to see ourselves individually and corporately as a voice for truth in our culture, and especially as a voice for the truth of the gospel in our culture, and help develop the church as an agent for evangelism. As believers, we are called individually to go. As a church, we are called to be an agent to assist in evangelism. And then one more thing that I see in Jesus' great commission, and that is the incredible promise that he makes that he always will be with us. Second part of verse 20. Behold, I am with you always. Literally, the whole of every day. Behold, I am with you the whole of every day to the end of the age. It's interesting because that is a theme that resonates throughout the Bible. Way back in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6. Notice this. This is when Moses is basically passing the baton off to Joshua. And this is the instruction. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them. For it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. And that's picked up again by the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament, Hebrews 13:5. And notice the context in which he says this. He starts out by saying, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I think there's a twofold implication there. One, don't fall into the trap of being motivated by greed or inappropriate business practices, because God has promised, I'm there, I'm present, I will never leave you or forsake you. The other part of that is, be content with me. I will never leave you or forsake you. Does that mean that you can't try to get a raise appropriately? No, absolutely not. God often blesses us in material ways. But that's not where we get our fulfillment of life and satisfaction. It should be found in the presence of the Lord with us daily. And we need to keep that in mind. The idea of Jesus always being with us is taken up just in a theme that we often find at Christmas. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus coming into this world was a demonstration that God is with us. And Jesus is promising at the end of the gospel. That's at the beginning of the gospel. At the end of the gospel, he's saying, I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth. Each one of us has been commissioned both to be disciples ourselves and then to make disciples of others. All of us have a responsibility to take the good news of Jesus Christ into our world. We all have a unique sphere of influence. Most of us work in very different places from others. Most of us spend a great deal of our time in different areas than others. But if each of us take Christ into the sphere of influence that we have, we can impact the world for Christ. It's not just about witnessing cold turkey on the street corner. It's about praying for and taking advantage of divine appointments, living authentic Christ-following lives, revealing our identities as real Christ followers. And that's a key thought. There are those who are Christians in name only, but you go out into the workplace and you never know it. They kind of keep it hidden. They're undercover Christians. In reality, they're likely not Christians at all. At least in many cases. We need to be willing to reveal who we're identified with in an appropriate manner, not in the face. Not in a way that makes them reject the message that we have, but in a very loving and caring way, living out our life in Christ. Having real compassion and love for people. Being willing to plant a seed of truth when the opportunity arises. As I said, we don't have to force it, but we have to be willing to take advantage of the opportunities that God gives us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would drive your truth deep into our minds and into our hearts. Help us to be reminded that you have called us into our world to live out Christ and to be prepared to clearly share the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done. Help us to live in that truth and to share that truth with others. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.